Good morning, Mars Hill. Today's teaching text comes from Mark 10, verses 32 through 45. This can be found on page 934 in your shed Bible. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they asked, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," said Jesus. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Hey, good morning, everybody. The Lord be with you. Hey, my name is Troy. I love being a part of this worshiping body, and it's not an exaggeration when I say I still legitimately pinch myself that I also get to be the lead pastor here. So thanks for being part of this, all of you. Thanks for being part of this. I'm glad we get to do this together. Okay, I'm jumping right in. We've got just a few weeks left in this series on the Gospel of Mark. Not too far in front of us is Easter Sunday. We're taking this series all the way through Easter. So we're going to be in Mark, so you can plan on, you can probably guess where we're going to be on Easter, the end of Mark. So if you want to read ahead, that's where we're going to be at the Easter Sunday. On that day, we're going to celebrate the resurrection with baptisms. If you're interested in being baptized, if you're interested in knowing, learning more about how we hold baptism, let us know. Not too late if you would like to get wet on Easter, okay? 2 days before that, Good Friday. It's going to be a day where we hold a service here, where we're going to take some time, we're going to reflect on, meditate on the final couple of hours of Jesus's earthly life. And then the Sunday right before that, the 29th of March, we're going to join churches all over the world. I'm going to wave some palm branches. We're going to sing some hosannas. And we're going to celebrate and mark the beginning of Holy Week with Palm Sunday. And then that gives us 3 other Sundays, including today, to cover a lot of ground in the book of Mark and to finish off the season of Lent. Just a little glimpse of where we are headed. How about a little glimpse of where we have been here in the book of Mark? We've been tracing the ways that Mark begins by highlighting this announcement of Jesus at this very start of his ministry. The announcement is that the kingdom of God has come near, and gives this invitation that we would turn toward the kingdom and we would cooperate with it, that we would align ourselves with the jet stream of the kingdom, that we would cooperate with it. We'd trust in it and cooperate. And last week, Tim helped us to encounter what might very well be the most dramatic, sort of the climax demonstration of the nearness of God's kingdom, this unusual and powerful scene where Jesus is transfigured on the mountain with a couple of disciples. And that episode last week, it serves as like the turning point for all of the book of Mark. There's a shift, there's a turning now in Mark, in its tone, in its spirit, that begins moving us into a bit of a different direction. And the hinge that upon which that turning sort of finds itself are these three moments, these three teachings of Jesus talking about his eventual death. Now, in most of our Bibles, I'm going to guess, you have these headings, these bold-faced or all capitalized headings that separate sections of the text. And I'm going to guess that most of them, even right before the text that we heard this morning, there's a heading that says something like Jesus predicts his death. Does everybody see something like that? Thank you very much for that. Those two responses. They represent all of you. Each one of these moments, these three episodes that we find in Mark, has a heading talking about the predictions of Jesus about his death. And I just want to say, it's weird to have some comments about a header, but I think it's important to say, I think that language is not really great for us. When I think about a prediction, seems like a prediction is more like a guess, isn't it? Like it's a forecast. When you think about a prediction, it's like I'm making my best guess, my best assumption, with the most available information that I have available to me. I'm forecasting, I'm guessing, I'm assuming. Does it make sense? You associate that with prediction? I don't think Jesus does a lot of predicting, forecasting, guessing in his life. And in particular, Jesus isn't guessing here about his death. Jesus is well aware that the ways that he is showing up in the world is swimming against the current. Jesus knows that the way that he's bringing himself into the world, and that Jesus knows that the way that he is calling his followers to show up in the world, that it's going to be problematic. It's going to be a big problem for the political and religious establishment. Jesus isn't predicting that he's going to die. Jesus knows it. He knows it. He knows that his path is headed there. And the reason why I'm spending time here is because I think it's really important to draw a distinction between what is a prediction, and I would rather say what Jesus is doing here, Jesus is actually teaching about death. These are not predictions, these are teachings about death. And I think it's important because both of these words, they each communicate something about Jesus' intention. I don't think Jesus is banking on going to die. I think Jesus is actually intentionally teaching about an inevitability. Does that distinction make sense? You follow me at this point? Thank you very much. So I'm going to talk about these as the three teachings about death. And essentially, this is my main point. I don't believe that Jesus's main purpose, Jesus's main intention in these three teachings is to prepare the disciples for his death. I think what Jesus is actually doing is intending to prepare the disciples for their death. This is a teaching. These are teachings preparing the disciples for their death. This is what I want to unpack for a couple minutes with you. Each one of the episodes that we find here, I mean, you saw them on those previous slides, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, we get these three teaching moments of Jesus. Each one of them includes a lot more than Jesus just talking about his pathway to the cross. Each one of these teachings turns the disciples' collective attention to their own kind of death. Jesus talks about the death of self. He talks about the call to share in the sufferings of Jesus by laying down their own lives in service, laying down their own lives in self-denial. I think the theologian Mary Healy's insight is right here. Jesus, at this point in Mark's gospel, is essentially saying, don't imagine that to follow me is merely to come along as a passive spectator to healings and miracles and wise teachings. The invitation to follow is not to stand alongside as Jesus Jesus does the work. The turn here in Mark is we find Jesus now preparing his disciples to embrace the full reality of their discipleship, to finally embrace and to come to understand and to know, to be taught and to be shaped so that they can too live into the call to die, so that they too could put to death their selfishness, that they too would put to death their agendas and their pride, that the disciples too would come and take up their cross and would walk the difficult path of selflessness. And the disciples just don't get it. They just don't get it. Peter has one of his typical really, really strong reactions in chapter 8. Jesus is talking about this inevitability. And Peter's reaction is, no, there has got to be another way. This cannot be the way. This can't be the plan. Rebuking Jesus, going so far to say, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. This can't be it. And then the reactions of the disciples in the other two episodes, in then 9 and in then 10, we heard a little bit today, they're equally wild, I think. Jesus points ahead in all these teachings to what is going to be his fate. Jesus is going, he's going to die, and the disciples, they just can't understand it. And guess what? Frankly, no one can understand it. No one then, no one now, no one in the future will ever be able to understand Jesus' fate to die. It's part of what we speak every week. Every week we speak, we proclaim, we declare the mystery of our faith. And the very first one, do you have it memorized? What's the very first thing we say every week at the mystery of our faith? It is... it's a mystery. It's a historical fact, but it's a mystery. It doesn't make sense. The disciples can't make sense of it. It leaves them afraid. It leaves them astonished. They can't make sense of it. But not just that. They face this thing that they can't understand that fills them with fear and anxiety, and then they quickly turn to what they do understand. And what they do understand is themselves, their own status, their own desire, their own aspirations, their own agenda, their own reputations and positions. Chapter 9, they're left really confused. It says they're so confused that they're afraid to ask Jesus about it. It's confusing. They're afraid. It's almost like they don't want to face the possible truth. And then a little later on, Jesus asks them, why they're being quiet. He says, you guys were talking before. What were you arguing about? And once again, the disciples, they don't want to say anything. They want to be quiet. And the text says, they don't want to say anything because they don't want Jesus to know that they were actually arguing with each other about which one of them was the greatest. Just after Jesus is saying, this is going to happen to me, they can't get their heads wrapped around it. They turn toward what they can begin to understand, which is their own aspiration. Which one of us is best? It's a wild reaction. And then in chapter 10, Jesus gives the most explicit of all the descriptions about what's going to happen to him. You heard it this morning. It's so specific. It's so specific and so explicit. And then right after that, these two disciples come up to Jesus and they say, we would like for you to do whatever it is that we would ask. And here's what we want. We want you to make us your right and left hand men. Essentially, two disciples want to have privileged positions in Jesus' upcoming administration. Right after he says, all of this is going down for me, and they start to cling to possible positions. They jump right into these self-important discussions. They just don't get it. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, he actually finds this encouraging. He thinks this is actually a moment of encouragement. He thinks that the denseness of the disciples might very well be encouraging for us. He wrote this. Mark is essentially saying, if you find all of this, if you find the words of Jesus, if you find all of this story difficult and shocking, don't be surprised. Because those who were closest to Jesus, they also found it difficult and shocking too. If you feel stupid, I'm so grateful for this kind of plain spoken language sometimes because I often face the text and feel stupid. If you feel stupid and you feel at a loss when you're confronted with the words and the work of Jesus, don't be surprised. You're not the first and you will not be the last. Is that good news for anyone else? What good news? Even that kind of proximity and closeness to Jesus, and they still don't get it. Don't be surprised. These disciples needed Jesus to continually teach them. They didn't need Jesus' predictions about the future. They needed teaching. They needed to be shaped continually into his image. They didn't primarily need to fully understand or grasp Jesus' death. They needed help coming to grips with their own death. The disciples still don't see that they are to show up in the world differently. They're to show up in the world differently than every other model available to them. Jesus' words in Mark 10, you already heard it, but look at it again. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers, by the way, this is like a little turn of phrase. Those who think that they're in charge is essentially what's going on here. That's a coy moment. I love that. Those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord their ruling over other people. They're high officials. They exercise authority over people. And what are Jesus' next four words? Say them together, please. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. It's very dramatic language. It's shocking language. If you find this confusing, you are not alone. This is stark, confusing, difficult language. Not so with you, Jesus taught. The way Jesus' followers are to show up in the world is intended to be very, very different. And that is, friends, that showing up in the world differently is a kind of death. That is a death. Being a servant to all is a death. Denying yourself is a death. Losing your life for the sake of the gospel is a death. Carrying the cross, walking the pathway of Jesus is a death. No wonder the disciples don't get it. No wonder we don't get it. It's so contrary. It's so contrary to logic. It's so contrary to instinct. Mary Healy again, she writes, Jesus is referring to a total shift of the center of gravity of one's life. A total shift of the center of gravity on one's life. It's this reckless abandonment to Jesus. And it's an abandonment that entails the letting go of all of your attachments, all of your agendas, even one's hold on life itself. It might be harder for Jesus' disciples to accept our own death than to accept his. It might be harder to accept our own death than it is to accept his. Eventually, the Apostle Paul is going to write these words. He's going to write these words, which have echoed and resonated throughout history ever since, in your relationships with one another. And by the way, this is a very, very broad representative clause here. This is intended to be macro level. In your relationships, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he says, Jesus made himself nothing. He made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. And every single disciple since those first 12, every disciple has responded to this call and to these teachings with confusion, with disappointment, with a little bit of fear. What does this mean? And how can this be the plan? How can this be the call? By the way, does anybody connect with that? I'm happy if this is just my own personal therapy session in public here. Is anybody connecting with all this? Like, this feels so impossible. Is this it? Oh my goodness. And instead of this being the plan, instead of this being the pathway, we want to claim privilege. We want to claim privileges that we believe are rightfully ours as Christians. We want to claim the rights to do certain things and the freedoms not to do certain things, don't we? We're tempted to appeal to our status right alongside of Jesus. That instead of having the mindset of Jesus, instead of taking on a posture of service, we want to rally and fight and win back this country. Win back our schools. We want to be on the right side. We want to win. We want to be victorious. We want to get back that reputation of being a certain kind of people and place. But hear the words of Jesus again. Not so with you. Not so with you. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, they must deny themselves. They must take up their cross and they must follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, that person is going to lose it. And whoever loses their life for me, that person is going to save it. Friends, I believe that one of the formational edges of the Christian faith at large in our day is the need to face afresh this particular specific call of Jesus and to then repent. To repent of all the ways that we've led ourselves to believe that somehow we can opt out of this. Somehow we can avoid this pathway. The call, I think, is important that we would look afresh and we would repent. And I believe that that wholesale work for the capital C church, that actually begins with people like you and me. In our own little ordinary lives, that's where the work begins. It begins for us seriously taking the call to live a kind of Philippians 2 life, to live a call to adopt the mindset of Jesus and to adopt the servant posture of Jesus toward and with all and all things. And that is a death. Let's begin here. I think we should begin by naming that we all are tempted to reject the cross of following Jesus. Let's just admit it. Let's name it and admit it. That it is really tempting to say, no, I'm going to opt out of that. Let's admit and name how easy it is to be like Peter and to call out in the face of Jesus' words, no. No, Jesus. There has to be another way. Surely this cannot be the plan. Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, he once wrote this: for many people to set aside their own path, to set aside their own path in order to conform to some external authority just doesn't seem comprehensible as a form of spiritual life. And though Charles Taylor was primarily talking about anti-religious people, I think that this same mindset has snuck into the Christian church as well. This call to die, this call to deny oneself, this call to follow Jesus in this way, it is just simply so incomprehensible to so many of us, and it doesn't make sense as the pathway to being like Jesus. I think we should humbly admit and we should humbly name the ways that we are tempted to reject this particular call to follow Jesus. How are you tempted? When are the times when your desire is to say no? No, I am not going to follow this pathway. I'm not going to carry this cross. And along with that, maybe ask yourself these two questions. When is it most difficult to be last? And who is the most difficult to serve? Which topics of discussion, which situations, which specific interactions, what groups of people when you're with, when is it most difficult to be the last? And who is most difficult for you to serve? I mean, some of us, we don't even need to look outside of our mailing address, probably, right? Is it a classmate or a teacher? A coworker? That needy friend? That nagging family member? When is it most difficult to be last? Who is it most difficult to serve? Take some time this week, and seriously, take some time, reflect on these prompts, get as specific as you can with your responses, and then begin right there. Begin right there with those responses. These moments and these people, they are the very places where we begin to obediently follow Jesus along this pathway of denying yourself. Friends, these moments and these people, they are your along the way. Begin right there. In these real life opportunities, we do our small part to turn toward and to cooperate with this kingdom of God that has come near to us. One last highlight as we move to the table. Each of these three teachings of Jesus, they not only include this call to die to self, but each one of these teachings includes the promise of resurrection. In each one of these three teachings, Jesus describes not only that how he is going to be handed over, not only that he's going to suffer many things, not only that he's going to be killed, but Jesus also declares that he is, in fact, after 3 days, going to rise again. And as hard as it is for us to accept and to embrace and to obey this call to self-sacrifice, it is massively important that we never forget that God's power to bring life out of death, is extended to everyone who is in Christ. Did you hear that? It is massively important that we don't forget that God's power to bring life out of death is extended to everyone who is in Christ. Yeah, let's cling. I've been clinging to one verse for a couple of weeks. I feel like such plain language and such direct words out of the Bible. 1 Corinthians text, it says this: by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he's going to raise us also. That resurrection power is promised to us as well. In Christ. And I don't entirely understand the words of Jesus when there's this promise that we're going to gain our lives if we lose it. I don't understand that. And I don't understand what it means to be first when you were last. I don't understand that. And I don't have a grasp on the mechanism for how these things will happen. I don't even have good prompts for you to recognize when the promises are being realized. I can't get my head wrapped around it. But this I am confident in. I am confident that life coming out of death is always going to surprise us. That life coming out of death is always going to exceed our expectations. Life out of death is always going to sneak up on us when we didn't expect it. And I am asking God for our church, I'm asking God for myself, I'm asking God for you, that we would claim this promise of rising to life with Jesus. That God would help us in our unbelief. That God would be our strength, God would be our power when all it is that we want to do is argue about who's greatest. When all we want to do is cling to our positions of power and status. That God would be our strength and our power, enabling us to walk the path which is death. I want to pray for us. And here's what I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God would give us all the mindset of Jesus. That's a warning, by the way. I'm warning you that I'm going to pray that God would give us the mindset of Jesus. I'm going to ask that God would give us joy, even as we walk the path of self-sacrifice. And I'm going to ask that God would work in us and act in us to fulfill his purposes. Let's pray, friends. God, we stand in front of these words of Jesus. We face the challenge, and with fear and trembling, we say, would you give us the mindset of Jesus? Would you make us more into Jesus' likeness and image, and that includes the willingness to die to ourselves? Would you form that in us? God, as we walk this pathway toward the cross, even as we do that, would you give us great joy, confident in the promise of the resurrection? Confident that there is life that comes out of death. And God, would you do this work in us? Knowing that we cannot conjure up the will and the determination on our own, would you work in us to will and to act in order to fulfill your good purpose in us and for the sake of the world? We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. And amen. The sublime expression and demonstration of Jesus' willingness, of Jesus' mindset, of Jesus' posture of Jesus' way of showing up in the world is found at this table. And so today, would you come and receive that as a gift to you, and receive that as strength for you as you walk along with Jesus this path of suffering? Friends, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And let's pray again together. Thank you, God, for the gift of Jesus. Not simply for the example, but for the action. And would you form us, even in these couple of moments at this table, to be more like him. And Spirit, would you work in us? Would you work in us a miracle? Would you change and shape us? And would you give us what we need to follow you closely? In Jesus' name, amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which I willingly lay down for you. Take this and eat it." Thanks, guys. And in a similar way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the renewal of the promise. The cup is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So whenever we take the cup and we take the bread and we eat and we drink, we tell the story again. And we renew our commitment to follow Jesus along this path. A story that we both take in and then we speak. We get to now complete, you started it earlier, this mystery of our faith, which we say both as a way of declaring what it is that we believe, but also to give us the target at which we are aiming our lives. And so let's speak this mystery together. Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So I invite you to come and be served down front. You can serve one another at these tables, allergen-free at all of those spots. We're going to sing. You're invited to pray. Bennett is back here with a name tag, eager to pray for you and with you. And we're going to linger for a couple minutes, and we're going to ask that God would give us what we need as we walk this path. So friends, come and receive who you are, the broken body of Christ, and come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.